It's so good to see you this morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be here with brothers and sisters in the faith and to share God's word together. Today I'm going to be talking about the Torah, and the title of my sermon is An Inspired Portrait of God. Before we begin, we'd like to pray. Sam Robinson is going to be having surgery on Monday, and so we want to pray for Sam that God would be especially with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we're able to come before you and open up our hearts to receive your word. We just want to thank you that you have given us this word, and we just ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit so that we can understand and take it to heart. We also want to pray for Sam, who's going to have surgery on Monday. Lord, you know that he's been struggling a long time, and we ask that this would actually solve his problem, that this would heal him and give him strength and help him to be able to do what you have called him to do. Lord, we thank you for your healing grace and your goodness. We lay him into your hand, and we ask that you would protect him. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first five books of the Bible are highly significant because they introduce us to God. God needs introduction because he is misunderstood by humanity. Even though signs of his existence abound in nature, you know, his existence cannot be denied so easily. Sin has actually blighted nature so that we can easily misunderstand him and easily deny his existence. Therefore, many human ideas about God are simply false. The Torah, which are the first five books of Moses, paint a unified, divinely inspired portrait of God. They tell us who God is by sharing with us the story of God's purposeful involvement in history. The Torah tells the story of Earth's creation, Adam and Eve's fall, and the history of their posterity, Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel, the call of Abraham, and his son Isaac and Jacob, to receive God's covenant promises. It tells the story of Israel's exodus from Egypt. It tells the story of their travels to the promised land. This story is foundational to knowing God. It reveals who God is, God's plans for humanity, and his actions on our behalf. And it sets the stage for God's acts in the rest of history. Everything else in the Bible is built on these five books. What God is doing in our own lives can only be known and understood through this history and the story. Imagine for a moment that we didn't have this story, this portrait of God. We would not know God the way that we are privileged to know him today. I've worked the last few days on trying to identify the basic elements of this portrait of God that we find in the Torah. And I would like to share with you the beautiful picture of God that we receive in these opening pages. I've organized this portrait into eight basic revelations about God. And I want to share with you this amazing portrait. Now, there are two takeaways. One is that God is beautiful, and the second is that God does not change. He is the same yesterday as he is today and forevermore. The first revelation that the Bible reveals about God is that God is our creator, that he is the creator. We read in the Bible that God says, "Let us make man in our image." These simple words are profound. They tell us that God has invested you and me with individuality, with personhood, just like God has personhood and individuality. And this was a collective effort on the part of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. So this was a collective effort to make man. Man was created out of the dust. He was formed out of the dust of the earth. And this was to remind man that we are fragile, dependent creatures. And yet he has invested us with his image. And this reminds us that he has given to us his royal stature, and he has actually given us charge over this earth. Now, do we know God as our creator? Do we know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God, and that he has created us with great worth? This is a fundamental insight that the Bible gives us. Your life is worth a lot because God has invested you with his image. Your life is meaningful. He has a purpose and a plan for you. So this is one of the fundamental revelations that God introduces himself to us with. The second revelation that I think is so profound is that God is a friend. You know, it's really inspiring to study all the evidences in the first five books that God wants to be our friend. It says in the very beginning that God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He came to the garden and he walked with them, holding communion with Adam and Eve. If you read through the five books of Moses, you see that even after the fall, when there was this separation between God and man, God still walked with man. We read about how Enoch walked with God. We read about how Noah walked with God. We read about how God visited this planet on numerous occasions. And he spoke to Abraham, person to person. He spoke with Isaac. He spoke with Jacob. And I just want to share with you this one text about his encounter with Jacob. This is such a beautiful text. Genesis chapter 35. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." So notice how God appears to Jacob and blesses him and gives him this new name and new identity. Originally, his name was Jacob, which means the supplanter, and he receives the name Israel, which means the prince of God. God actually comes down to him. And notice how the story, the encounter, finishes up. In verse 2, it says, "The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel, which means the house of God. So here we see God actually coming down to be in Jacob's presence, to stand before him and to speak directly to him. Again and again, we see God speaking face to face with mankind. In fact, we're told that Moses spoke face to face with him. God talked to them. God listened to them. There were times when he even allowed man to touch him. Think about Jacob, for example, who wrestled with God. It was always God's intention to dwell with humanity. We read finally of how God took his residence up with Israel. He came and he lived here amongst us in the Shekinah glory, in the pillar of cloud and fire. And then God journeyed together with mankind in the desert, experiencing what they were experiencing. And yet we also read of men who never saw God, who never had this face-to-face encounter. And yet, somehow, they knew God and walked with him. And I want to read about Joseph here. This is a great example that can really help us in our own lives. We don't necessarily have face-to-face contact with him, where we can see him and talk to him because he's right in front of us. But we can also walk with God. Look at this text here, Genesis 39, about Joseph. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Think about the meaning of this expression that's repeated two times in this passage, that the Lord was with Joseph. This is not simply talking about God blessing Joseph, but this talks about God actually being with Joseph, even though Joseph could not see him. And so today, God wants to be with you and me. He wants us to have a deep personal relationship with him. Throughout the five books of Moses, God wants a special kind of relationship with his people. And this relationship is called a covenant relationship. It's one in which there is a promise made, a promise of commitment on God's part. He's committed to being together with us. He is loyal to us and will never leave us nor forsake us. He tells Abraham, "I will be your God." So this is the reality of God. He wants to be our God. Yes, you know, in your life and my life, we can experience God's closeness. We can experience his presence in our lives. He can comfort us. He can give us guidance. He can be at our side and help us. Through prayer, we have the opportunity to have this closeness of relationship. Then we come to the third revelation that we find in the five books of Moses, and that is that God is our provider. It's a fantastic revelation. All the way from creation, we read that he provided for human beings. In the garden, we read that he provided them with all the fruit that they could eat from the garden, except the fruit from one tree. It also says that God saw that Adam was in need of a helpmate, and so he provided him a helpmate so that Adam would not be alone. Here we have God actually providing for Adam, not in the natural course of things. He gave them food because he knew that they would need that every day, but he came and he gave him a wife because he saw that he was not totally fulfilled, that he had this deep inner need. You know, that's how God is in our lives. He supplies us with not just our needs, but he also supplies us with our wants often. Throughout the five books of Moses, we read of how God provided for individuals. For example, Abraham experienced God's providing. He provided him a son. He provided him with protection for his son. And he provided also a wife for his son. I think of Isaac. Isaac also experienced God's providing. Again, provided with actually two sons. Provided a wife, naturally. Jacob experienced his provisions also. He experienced provisions of his flocks, of his wealth, reconciliation with his brother after being at odds with his brother for many, many years, provided food when he was lacking food. So we see again and again God's provisions. I just want to read to you a text here from the life of Joseph about God's providing. So this is the story of Joseph. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. So this was after his long time away from his brothers. And this is the moment at which they are reconciled. And he tells them about who he is. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. And there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Now, this is a powerful text about God's providing, because he experienced tragedy after tragedy, difficulty after difficulty. Nothing seemed to add up in his favor. Everything seemed to go against him in many ways. And yet, during the course of his difficulties, God was actually present. He was using these experiences for his good, for his family's good, but things didn't make total sense until towards the end of the story. And so he was able to look back and say, yes, it was actually God who somehow worked out his will through the evil things that his brothers were doing to him. And so God's providing is clear even in the murkiness of our experience. He takes care of us through our difficulties. What a tremendous text that gives us hope. Israel experienced God's providing even in difficult circumstances. We read about how in the desert, God provided them with food. He provided them with protection, their spiritual needs. Do you trust God that he will provide for your life? Or do you allow worry to take over? Do you use a lot of your energy to worry about the future, about your circumstances? Or do you trust the God who provides? The fourth revelation that we discover in the five books of Moses is that God is the lawgiver. From the very beginning, God gave mankind his law. He said to Adam and Eve that you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. But in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God gave to Adam and Eve a law, telling them what they could do, what they could not do. We continue to read through the five books of Moses that God commands, he instructs. For example, Noah was commanded to build a boat. Noah was commanded to go into the boat. Abraham was commanded to leave his country. He was commanded to circumcise the men in his household and to be circumcised himself. And the Bible says that Abraham obeyed his voice and commands. Isaac was commanded not to go down to Egypt. Jacob was commanded to go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar. Moses was commanded not to come near the burning bush. Moses was commanded to go to the Israelites. Moses was commanded what to say. Moses was commanded to gather the elders together. Moses was commanded to instruct Pharaoh and Israel that Israel was to leave. His whole ministry was directed by God. You see kind of the accumulation of God's commands in the life of Moses. It seems like his whole life was under the instruction of the Lord. Pharaoh was commanded, "Let my people go." Israel began to receive instructions at the Passover. They were told to take a lamb. They were told what to do with the lamb. They were told what to do after 3 days. They were told all these details. And then at the right time, they were told to rise and to leave. They were told to turn and camp. They were told to go forward at the Red Sea. So you see then throughout the stories, God's commands are this major part of their lives. God instructing them, God teaching them, God telling them what they should do. Now Exodus 15:26 tells us that all of these commands are for our well-being. God does not command in order to have control. He commands because he knows what is good for us. He knows what is best. And God says that if you will keep my statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. So God leads then Israel to Mount Sinai. And what he teaches them at Mount Sinai is the awe and respect that Israel needs to have towards God's commandments. These commandments are holy. They are not to be played with because it has to do with our well-being. So in Exodus chapter 19, we can see how God instructs them on the importance of keeping his commandments. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. And on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain and touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall not come to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. What we see here is that God wishes his commandments to be identified with his own presence. His own presence is holy, and his own commands are equally holy. They are not to be played with. Do you cherish and obey God's commandments? What about the Sabbath commandment? The Sabbath commandment which was given at creation. Is this a commandment that you value and appreciate and that you accept and you obey? Are his commandments something you bend to meet your own needs, your own convenience? Or will you let God write his law in your heart to obey them in every circumstance? The fifth revelation that we get in the five books of Moses is that God is judge. What happens when God's law is not kept? When we break his law, when we disregard his law, when we forget his law, how does God deal with his law being broken? Well, we can look at the stories to understand how God deals with transgression. It begins with Adam and Eve. God tells them that when you do this, you're going to die that very day. Well, it's interesting because what does God do first? First of all, he investigates. He comes down to the garden and he says, "Where are you, Adam and Eve?" He tells them, "Who told you you were naked?" when he finds them. He says, "What have you done?" So we have a God not condemning, but a God who investigates. And then God tells them the consequences. Consequences of pain, consequences of suffering. He drove them out of the garden. But we see that his punishments are mixed with mercy. and love. They did not die. So God mixes his punishment with death. In fact, their death was postponed 930 years. They were given another chance. How did God deal with Cain? Again, we see God investigating when Cain killed his brother. Where is your brother? Now, Cain also receives a very merciful punishment. Even though Cain is not really repentant, he was driven from his family, but a mark was placed upon him, telling everyone that he was not to be killed for what he had done. And so we see God mixing mercy. What about Adam's posterity after generation of generation of rebellion and an increasing crime problem, man becoming wicked? Well, God comes down and he investigates, and it says that God saw that the wickedness was great. Now, the punishment is very interesting because they actually receive a choice to either have life or to die. God tells Noah to build an ark, and so people must choose. And so they have the possibility of experiencing God's mercy if they will only obey God. What about with the Tower of Babel? Again, we see the Lord coming down to see the city, to see how man had become proud and self-confident and had lost sight of God's provisions, had no longer trusted in God, but wanted to make themselves great. God could have destroyed the tower. He could have destroyed them too. But instead, we see God confusing them and scattering the people, God mixing mercy with justice. How did God deal with the sins of Sodom? Well, again, we see him coming down to Sodom, sending his angels to investigate the city, find out what is going on. Then we see God punishing. But even before this happens, we find out that God wanted to show mercy to the city. Had there been only 10 righteous people in the city, he would have protected the city. But there weren't even 10. But we see him saving Lot's family from the city. And so we see that mercy is blended with justice. How does God deal with Egypt's sin? Well, here we see the same thing. We see God investigating. It says that I have seen and heard the oppression of my people. And then we see God sending Moses. And the first thing that Moses does is he says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And he throws down a rod to show the miraculous power of God, the reality of God. And the rod turns into a snake. So God first doesn't even judge him, but gives him a chance to recognize his power. And then we see God, after he didn't recognize his power, sending difficulties to awaken him to a sense of God's reality. He sends these plagues, first as the water turning to blood, and then the frogs, and then further on. Every time, Pharaoh has a chance to recognize God and to repent. Every time. And so we see mercy. Yes, there are punishments, but there is an opportunity to repent. Until finally, the firstborn are killed, and yet he was still not repentant. And then the army was destroyed, and Pharaoh was destroyed. All along, God is not wanting that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and acknowledge that he is real. So we see how he blends mercy and justice. So we could go on. Every story is like that in the Bible. Every story that describes God as a judge, we see how his character is that of a merciful judge. And this text here just sums it all up. Exodus 34. Here God reveals himself as he really is to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. Notice here how it just repeats itself over and over again. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger. This is the judge of this earth. But it also tells us that God does not acquit the one who refuses to repent, the guilty. In fact, his sins are often learned by his children, and they often pay the same price for him, not because God lays the guilt on them, but because they repeat the mistakes of their father and mother. Do you know God as a merciful judge? We will all stand before his judgment throne, but God is merciful. The sixth revelation that we have in the Bible is God as a mediator. The question that can help us to understand why we need a mediator is this: how does God show mercy and grace to those who disobey? in the face of what justice demands. We are in a great controversy where there is an accuser accusing God of being unjust. And so God stands between us and justice and becomes our mediator. And I want to look just very briefly at God as our mediator. There are many stories in the Pentateuch about different individuals mediating for humanity. We have, for example, Abraham interceding for the Egyptian Pharaoh, or Abraham interceding for Sodom, or Moses interceding for Israel because they had made this golden calf. We have also Aaron interceding for Israel after Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebel against God's law. We have the priesthood being established to intercede for Israel. But all of these are pictures of God's intercession for us. And I want to show you this text that to me is just amazing, that kind of shows that these humans are really just illustrations of God's own intercession. Look at Numbers 14. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." So this is after they refused to go into the promised land. They refused to trust that God could help them to defeat all these giants. And God had given them so much evidence that he could be trusted and that he would help them. And yet they refused to believe him. And so God was faced with this disobedience, this rebelliousness. But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of you, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night.' Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he killed them in the wilderness.'" Now, it looks here like Moses is arguing with God, arguing against God's own will, and that he's trying to persuade God to do something, to show mercy, when it's not God's inclination to do mercy. But that is a misreading. We need to read the whole text here. "And now please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of these people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word.'" This last sentence that I just read is so crucial to understanding the whole story. God tells Moses that "I have already pardoned them. You didn't have to argue or persuade me. I have pardoned them because I am merciful. I am gracious. I'm exactly the way you described me to be." And so Moses was just showing us this dynamic between God and himself. He was appealing to God's character. He was appealing to his sacrifice. And he was saying, "God, forgive." Now, I wanted you to note, and I guess this will come up in the next part. Let's go on to the next revelation, which follows along with this, and that is that God is the great sacrifice. He has sacrificed himself. When Moses was interceding on behalf of humanity, he said, "Forgive them of their transgressions." Now, the word for forgive actually means bear their transgressions. God said of himself, "I will forgive iniquity and transgression." That text can actually be interpreted as, "The Lord is slow to anger, bearing iniquity and transgression." Very interesting. It tells us that God actually bears our sins and the consequences. He takes upon himself our guilt in order to mediate between justice and God. There must be a sacrifice, and it is God who pays that sacrifice to meet the just demands of the law. And so throughout the books of Moses, we have again and again sacrifices being named. Now, how do we know that these sacrifices are symbols of God's sacrifice? Often it's man presenting these sacrifices. Well, there are many clues in the text that tell us that this is a picture of God's sacrifice. For example, if you go back to Adam and Eve, God is the one who first sacrifices. In order to make tunics or clothes to clothe them with, he is the one who sacrifices. It tells us about the great sacrifice that Noah offered to God, that God actually brought those sacrifices, those animals of sacrifice, onto the ark. If it hadn't been for God's providing, those animals would never have been sacrificed. So again, we see God providing. We also read in one story where God actually demonstrates that he's going to die by going through the offering that Abraham offered up. The Passover lamb is called the Passover sacrifice of the Lord. Very interesting expression when you look at it in the context of the other stories. The altar that was to be used for sacrifice in Israel was not to be cut out of hewed stone. In other words, nobody was to carve out these stones, showing that this was God's altar, God's sacrifice. It was not a human sacrifice. He calls the sacrifice my sacrifice. At one point, the pillar of cloud would come down by the altar of sacrifice, and God would speak from that very point, again to illustrate that it is God who sacrifices himself. And these are all clues pointing to that fact. I love the story of Abraham, where we have Abraham being told to sacrifice his son. Because this story was an illustration of the fact that God was going to sacrifice his own son for humanity. They both were to suffer together to meet the demands of the law, so that God could mediate on our behalf, so that he could show us mercy in a just way. The eighth and final revelation, which is so profound, is that God redeems mankind. Redemption is freedom. Freedom from our guilt. Freedom to live together with God for eternity. We see redemption throughout the whole story of the Pentateuch, of the Torah. God redeeming his people. God freeing them from sin. We see it with Adam and Eve. We see it with Noah and his family. We see it with Israel and Egypt. But the one insight that I just wanted to share with you is that the Bible has this understanding that in order to redeem someone, you must be a family member. You must be of the same flesh as them. And this was a symbolic portrayal of the fact that God would take our flesh in order to redeem us, in order to bring us out of slavery to sin. What a powerful, powerful picture of God as our Redeemer, the one who would take our flesh. Now, I want to just conclude some thoughts here. There are eight pictures that portray God and who God is. He is our creator. He is our friend. He's our provider. He's our lawgiver, our judge, our mediator, our sacrifice, and our redeemer. These pictures are all pictures of Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself in John chapter 5, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." You see, the picture that we get in the Torah is a picture of Jesus. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ to the world. It is a revelation of the gospel. I love this quote, actually. This quote is taken from the magazine Science of the Times. It is a powerful, powerful quote. And this is what I want to conclude on. Many regard the Jewish economy as an age of darkness. Many people think that the Old Testament was full of darkness. They have received the erroneous idea that repentance and faith had no part in the Hebrew religion, which they claim consisted only of forms and ceremonies. But the children of Israel were saved by Christ as virtually as is the sinner of today. Amen. Isn't that amazing? God is the same today as he's always been. The light that Israel had is the same light that you and I have. This is a continuation of this quote. By faith, they saw Christ in those types and shadows, the symbols of the Old Testament, which pointed forward to his first advent and death, when type should meet antitype. Christ would fulfill all those symbols. They rejoiced in the Savior to come, typified by sacrificial offerings. So these sacrificial offerings pointed forward. While we rejoice in a Savior who has come, that which was expectation to ancient Israel is certainty to modern Israel. In other words, Israel had the same revelation of Jesus as we have today. They had it just through symbols. We have it through reality. The world's Redeemer was in close connection with his people then, being enshrouded in that cloudy pillar. Let us not say then that they had not Christ in the Jewish age. The inspired apostle writes, by faith Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, esteeming the reproaches of Christ of greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Amazing. So it was Jesus who led them out of Egypt. Through his people Israel, God designed to give to the world a knowledge of his will, his promises and threatenings, his instructions and reproofs, the wonderful manifestations of his power among them, in blessings for obedience and judgment for transgression and apostasy. All were designed for the education and development of religious principles among the people of God until the close of time. Therefore, it is important that we acquaint ourselves with the history of the Hebrew host and ponder with care the dealings of God with them. Everything that God revealed in the Torah is for us living in the last days. It is all a revelation of knowledge that we need. The words which God spoke to Israel by his son were spoken for us also in these last days. The same Jesus who upon the mount taught his disciples the far-reaching principles of the law of God instructed ancient Israel from the cloudy pillar and from the tabernacle by the mouth of Moses and Joshua. The lessons were the same, that love for God would lead to purity of heart and would be manifested in good works. So this is what I conclude on. We have been given so much knowledge about God. Let us take time to study these revelations, to gather together this knowledge about Jesus Christ. Not one part of the Bible reveals another God than Jesus. It reveals the same loving, compassionate Savior who wants you to be together with him for eternity. Will we embrace this revelation? Will we love God and give him our hearts? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for this majestic revelation, this awesome knowledge that we have of who you are, given to us through so many stories. And it's just fascinating how when we gather them together and we see them in their wholeness, we see a clear picture of the fact that you are love and that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I praise you, God. I praise you for all this knowledge, and I pray that you would help this to become a reality in our hearts and in our lives, that we would know you and serve you with all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is our creator. He's our friend. He's our lawgiver. He's our judge. He's our mediator. He's our sacrifice. And he's our redeemer. Let us receive his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.